A reading from the second book of Kings. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give life or death, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was wash and be clean?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. The Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.' Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
About 2 months ago, I had the privilege of speaking to you, and my theme was, how do we meet the risen Christ? The point I was making was that we see Christ in our life in ordinary things, on ordinary days. He doesn't tend to appear to us in spectacle or in religious show. Instead, when we are watchful and expectant, we see God at work in subtle ways in everyday events. The theme of my talk this morning is similar, but with a slightly different perspective. The question instead is, what is God's preferred method for achieving the purposes of the kingdom of heaven here and now in this world? Another way of thinking it would be not to ask, how do we meet Christ today, but how does Christ work in the world today? I would suggest to you that God has chosen to work in the world through the actions of his people. At first, I considered this something we learn from the New Testament, like in our reading of the gospel, when Jesus sends out 70 to preach the kingdom, to heal, and cast out demons, all to prepare the towns for Jesus coming himself. But then as I thought more about it, I realized that we see God doing exactly the same thing in our Old Testament reading about Nahum. Yes, God did spectacular things like parting the Red Sea to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And he sent fire from heaven to burn Elijah's sacrifice to show his superiority over the Canaanite god Baal. But it seems that God's preferred way of working is through the actions of his people. Here I think of David killing Goliath. Goliath wasn't just struck dead out of the blue. And Solomon built the temple of Yahweh. It didn't just appear or fall from heaven one day. And Samson crushed the Philistines by bringing their temple down on top of them. They didn't just all get sick magically and die. God's people furthering God's purposes. Let's look closely at our Old Testament reading. It's a story, and we all like good stories. But while I review the story, try to picture the events in your mind's eye and imagine you are witnessing what is happening in the story. Now, the events take place in the time after the kingdom split into the Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And our events take place in the capital city of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. We're not explicitly told the name of the king of Israel or the king of Aram, but it's likely that the Israelite king was one of the sons of Ahab. Now, Ahab was the king who married the foreigner Jezebel, and we all know about Jezebel, that she led the people astray into the worship of foreign gods and away from the worship of Yahweh. So the story is about the healing of a man called Naaman. Now, King Ahab had been killed in battle against Aram, and it may even have been forces led by this man, Nahum, that had killed the father of the guy that sits on the throne in our story. We're told that Naaman was the general of the Aramean forces, and he was quite successful in his military career. He was a favorite of his king. At the time of our story, there seems to be peace between Aram and Israel, but it's kind of a tense relationship that they have. There's been raiding across the border, and in one of these raids, a young girl was kidnapped and taken back to serve Naaman's wife. Now, we read that Naaman had a serious skin disease. The reading says leprosy, but leprosy is kind of a catch-all word for a whole whack of things that can go wrong with your skin. Now, it doesn't appear that he was forced into isolation, but he likely would not have been allowed to take part in the religious activities of his people. And since he was a favorite of the king, and the king was their God's representative on earth, religion was a big part of their life, and he would have been excluded from that. Now, we can assume he would have seen all the physicians and priests in his land looking for a cure, but evidently unsuccessfully. Then we next read about the young Israelite slave girl that tells her mistress that the prophet of Yahweh in her homeland would heal her master if only he would go. So word gets to Naaman, and from Naaman to the king. And the king is all for Naaman going to Samaria to seek a cure. Now, I kind of wonder about why Samaria. And I think there's two reasons. One, this is the leader of the armed forces of a neighboring country. And if he's just going to barrel into town, people are going to wonder what the heck is going on. And it would be, people would be worried. It would be like, you know, the American Secretary of Defense just driving an entourage across the border to Ottawa. And you're kind of like, whoa, what the heck is going on? And we'd think that, even though we're friendly with the Americans, usually. I think the other reason is that if there's this man of their God that can cure an incurable disease, of course he's recognized and at court. Where else would he be? So he sends this diplomatic letter to the king of Samaria and asks that Naaman be cured of his skin disease. And when the king reads the letter, he immediately thinks, yeah, right. I got the power of life and death? Who does he think I am? I can't cure an incurable disease. And he's convinced that Aram is toying with him, that he's asking him to do the impossible, and when he can't deliver, he has a pretext for invasion. Now, word of the king's distress reaches Elisha, the prophet of Yahweh. It doesn't seem that Elisha was in Samaria. Like, he was off living quietly some other town. But everybody knew the king was upset, and, you know, things were on the line here. And he sent word for the king to send Naaman to him and says that he would show Naaman that there is a prophet of Yahweh in Israel. I think that's kind of a way of saying, send him and we'll show him what our God can do. So Naaman goes to visit Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. He sends a messenger. And the messenger tells Naaman to wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River that would have been nearby, and he'd be cured. Now, the Jordan River near Samaria, or where we think Elisha was living, is a slow-moving, muddy-looking, reedy flow of water. Not so pleasant to swim in, I would think. And Naaman was a successful military man from Aram, and he balks at the idea. He expected a religious show. He wanted spectacle. We're actually told, he says, I thought that for me, he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Naaman's too proud to do what he's told. He's like, we got better rivers at home, hello. Why can't I do it there? Be a little more pleasant. And he gets angry about it, and he turns around and leaves. Fortunately for him, some of his trusted men convinced him to do this simple thing, that he had searched high and low for a cure, and here it was, like right in front of him, and all he had to do was, you know, get down in this muddy river 7 times. And, you know, he's like, if he asked you to do, you know, the 12 feats of Hercules, you'd do it. So why not this thing? And so he does it. And sure enough, he comes out of the water and his skin is clean. Did you imagine you were seeing the events? Naaman and his diseased skin. The young slave girl getting the courage to speak up. The king writing his letter. Israel's king reading that letter. Elisha sending word to the king. The messenger greeting Naaman, telling him to go bathe in the river and then turning around and walking back inside and leaving him standing in the street angry. Now I ask you to consider, how is God working out his purposes in this story? How does God provide healing to Naaman, who was a foreigner and worse yet, an enemy soldier? It starts with a young slave speaking to her mistress. Now, in ancient times, you could not get lower in society than being female, young, and enslaved. So this is like, she's the low of the low, dismissed, ignored kind of person. And Yahweh starts with her. This girl could have thought to herself, and I get this by thinking what I might have thought, oh, the master's sick. It's incurable. His social life is kind of curtailed. Well, serves him right. He's the enemy of my people. His people are the ones who kidnapped me and forced me into slavery. Now he's just reaping what he's sown. I hope he has a lonely life and he dies a miserable death. Then I'll rejoice. That, I suggest, is a natural human reaction. Well, for me, it would be anyway. But instead, she expresses concern and demonstrates kindness by alerting her mistress to the prophet from her homeland who would cure her master. And notice it doesn't say could cure him, like she's going, our God has a prophet that could cure him. You know, but nah. He's not going to get it. She's saying he would cure him. It's like she knows Yahweh respects foreigners as much as Israelites. And even in her situation, she bravely speaks up in kindness and compassion to give her master some hope. Then Elisha, he hears of the king's distress. He could have thought, well, it serves you right. If you served Yahweh as you're supposed to be doing and led your people in following the law, I would help you. But you've chosen to go your own way. You made your bed, now lie in it. Fret yourself to death for all I care. If you were faithful, I would help you, but you aren't, so I won't. That, I suggest, would be a natural human reaction. But no, Elisha asks the king why he's fretting, as though it's the most natural thing in the world for the king to send Naaman to him. It's kind of like, hello, I'm over here. Just send him my way. And he says he will show Naaman there's a prophet in Israel. I think that's a way of saying, we'll show them Yahweh's power. But he's also ready to show them Yahweh's compassion on this foreigner. Elisha could have made a big deal about the power God had given him. He could have, you know, had a parade to the capital and put on a big show and gathered everybody together and, you know, waved his magic wand and healed this man. But he doesn't. He doesn't even go out of his house to see the guy. He's much more understated. And then we learned that Naaman expected the spectacle. It's probably safe to say his religion would have had spectacle. Naaman was a man who enjoyed being fussed over. But Yahweh's not like that. God prefers the subtle and the simple. And it usually means humbling oneself to realize you are just like everybody else. Your success in life doesn't increase your standing in God's eyes. The young slave girl and Elisha act with kindness and compassion, even to this enemy foreigner. They realize God has ways, and they're not necessarily what comes naturally to us. God acts in gentleness and generosity. These individuals actually go out of their way to display the character of God in their actions portrayed in this story. Now let's turn to our gospel reading. In it, we have Jesus appointing 70 of his followers to go ahead of him and prepare the people and the towns for Jesus' arrival, following up behind. They are to preach that the kingdom of God is near and to heal the sick, cast out demons. And Jesus is explicit about their methods. They're to be vulnerable. They're not to take an extra bag, extra food, extra clothes, extra sandals, everything you would pack for, you know, a weekend out of town. But they're to let the people provide for them. They're to go in peace and greet people in peace. And they're to stay where they are invited to and eat what is given them. And they're not to move to a better house with better food once they identify it in the town they're in. They're to stay in the first house that invites them in. They're told some towns will receive them and their message, and they can proclaim the gospel and heal the sick. Some towns will reject them and their message. And in that case, they are not to retaliate, but to essentially wash their hands of that place and move on to the next. No trying to win arguments, no threatening the fires of hell, and no calling down fire from heaven to burn the inhospitable towns, like James and John had just asked for permission to do a couple chapters earlier. They were to be vulnerable, gracious, invitatory, and peaceful. That is the way of God's kingdom. They were carrying out the mission of Jesus in spreading the gospel. And those methods are the methods that were used after Jesus' ascension and after Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. That's how people spread out to spread the gospel. It's interesting when we look here, it's not the apostles, it's not the 12 that are sent out. It's just ordinary followers from the crowd behind Jesus. And those men, I'm assuming they were men, came back all excited that they had the power to cure the sick and excise demons. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, that's, I told you you would, but that's not the big deal. Don't be so fast to rejoice that you have this supernatural power. Rejoice rather that you are members of the kingdom of God. I would say it's a similar story for us today. It's not just clergy as leaders of the church, or super Christians, or super evangelists who proclaim the good news of Jesus. It's ordinary believers living ordinary lives, which demonstrate the nature of God's kingdom. They act with compassion and kindness, grace and generosity to those who cross their paths. These believers live according to kingdom principles. They act like Jesus would. And they are God's preferred way of furthering God's purposes on earth. You and I are agents of God, here and now. We are how God plans to get things done here and now. Like the slave girl and Elisha in the Naaman story, and like the 70 sent out by Jesus in the gospel story, we can choose to live God's way with kindness and compassion, even to our enemies. Or we can choose instead to act according to our human nature and act out of concern for ourselves and our own needs. Human nature? God's nature. It's our choice. Something caught my attention in the liturgy last Sunday towards the end of the service. We say it almost every week, but last week the message to me was something new, and probably because ideas for this sermon were rolling around in my mind. After communion, we pray together, "Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen." These are words written by St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, end of chapter 3, if you want to go read them. I have always considered those words, God's power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, to be referring to the work the Holy Spirit does in transforming me and my character into the character of Christ, to naturally live according to the principles of the kingdom of God. And that thinking fits, and it makes sense. I ran this by Derwin, and he's like, yeah, that's what I always thought it meant. But it's about me. Last Sunday, those words struck me differently. It was like for the first time the words were saying to me that God's power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, that meant the Holy Spirit working through us to further the purposes of God can do more than we can ask or imagine. That is, God was seeking to have his way prosper through our behavior in the world towards the people that we come across. And we're told the results will be beyond what we could imagine. I don't think I'm ever going to say this prayer without thinking of this new, for me anyway, meaning. I'm going to let my last words to you be those from St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians, which is actually the third assigned reading for today, but we didn't read it. Paul reminds the church who they were in Christ and identified the fruit of the Spirit that grows in them. And he writes, "Let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. May we do so by God's grace. Amen."